Welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you're here. Over the years, The Root has grown into so much more than a Bible study. It's a community focused on Scripture. And while we meet together in person for class on Sundays, this podcast is here for you. And I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So get comfortable, grab your cup of coffee, and open your Bible to the letters of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians as Reverend Will Tiller teaches through this semester. Let's jump in.
I am excited to be back. Are y'all excited to be back? It feels like we have been away for 2 weeks, essentially. I remember last time I was in here teaching on Galatians, I was also in a January term course at Baylor. And I was thinking back on the way home, or on the way here today, what did I talk about in the Saturday of that January class? And I could not remember. So I'm guessing that we are all in similar boats. If we came to class 2 weeks ago, but we don't really remember what we talked about. Is that fair? I think that's fair. So before we get into where we're going today, first, let's pray to open up. God, thank you for a day where we can come and dive into your word. Lord, these letters of Paul are ancient, yes, but are still so relevant for us today. And the world that we live in is not so much different than it was so long ago. Thank you for getting us here safe and for allowing us time of study and fellowship. Bless this time in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you remember back to Galatians 1, Paul opens up and he gives us kind of an autobiography of himself. He says, "You might know of Saul of Damascus, but I come to you as Paul, an apostle, called not by man or through man, but by the grace of Jesus Christ." This is going to be Paul's thesis for all of his ministry. God has shown him grace, and so now he is going to go into the people who are usually overlooked, namely the Gentiles, and he is going to bring God's grace to them. The same grace that has been showed to him, he's going to show to those who maybe have never experienced it before. And so he writes to the Galatians. Now, in terms of the Galatians, let's just do a Galatians the basic who, what, when, where, and why. Who are the Galatians? If you remember, this is a group of churches in modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, the Galatian region. And they are a group of several different types of people. We've got Jews and Gentiles, we've got male and female, we've got locals and immigrants, we've got slaves and free people. All of these people have kind of come into a cultural melting pot called the Galatians. And the main thing that the Galatians want, coming from all of these different places, is to belong to something. So the apostles come into the Galatian region and they proclaim the gospel. These Galatians hear the gospel, their eyes are opened, they say, "This is what I want to belong to. I want to be part of the family of Christ." And so they become part of the church, they get baptized, and they set up these small neighborhood churches around the Galatian area in Asia Minor. Now, not so long after the apostles come through and start their initial church, we have a group of false teachers. You remember our fun Greek word, the pseudadelphoses, the false brothers, as the Greek translates. And they come with a different message. This is a predominantly Jewish group, would be Christians, sort of, but are taking the gospel and writing their own narrative into it, being kind of moral, upstanding Jewish law followers. And they come to the Galatians and the other Gentile regions, and they say, "This is great that you have faith in all of this, and this is great that you've heard the gospel, but you can't be a real Christian unless you're following our laws. And so you have to go and get circumcised and follow all of these ritual cleansings and do this, that, and the other." So Paul gets word of this, and this is the context in which he's speaking into for the Galatians. This is what prompts his letter, is that the Galatians, they hear the gospel, they have faith, they're baptized, they start the church, and they start worshiping God in community with each other. And then they're kind of pushed off track a little bit by this false gospel. This is what's happening. So if you remember, he says a little bit about the law in Galatians 1 and 2. And you might think that Paul has a bit of a rocky relationship with the law. We stopped in the middle of his argument at the beginning of chapter 3. You remember, he calls the law a curse. Does Paul believe that the law is evil? No, I don't think that. As we go into the into more of his argument, I think that will be made clear. And I know that was a little bit muddy where we left off. But what he's doing is he's going to juxtapose the law in being a curse and then the promise of Abraham, namely Christ, being a blessing. And so his main argument, we will see, is that the Galatians are not bound by the law, that the law was given for a very specific reason to a very specific people, but now the Galatians are freed and brought into a new type of covenant through Christ, through faith. So that generally is kind of where we've been and what we're going into starting in Galatians 3, verse 15. So, here's how he starts out in verse 15. He says, "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case." Now, you might look at that and say, okay, example from everyday life, that's great. That sounds really confusing. And this is, if you know anything about me, I love different translations of the Bible, and I love the Greek. And this is one of those times where our beautiful NIV just doesn't quite get it. So I've got the NRSV, Scott Engel's favorite translation, right here. And here's what the NRSV says here. It's a little bit clearer. "Brothers and sisters, I give you an example from daily life. Once a person's will or person's contract has been ratified, no one can add to it or take away from it. Now, the promises that were made to Abraham and to his offspring..." Sorry, we'll stop just in 15. We're talking about covenant. So, he says, bring this into daily life. I'm going to present this as an everyday idea. To us, think about this in terms of a normal modern contract. Let's say you take your car to get fixed, and you take it to the shop, you need to get 4 tires replaced. They say it's going to be $200 a tire. I say, whoa, tires are so expensive. But we agree on $800 for 4 tires. I sign a contract, he signs a contract, I go and have lunch. Once I come back, those tires should be $800, and I'll pay for it. It can't be $600 because I feel like it should be $600. It can't be $1,000 because they think it should be $1,000. We've signed a contract, we've agreed on terms, and that's what it is. This is how he's laying out kind of the beginning of his argument in plain terms. We're talking about a contract that two parties have agreed to that no one can take away or add to. So the promises of Abraham, this is 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Better translation there is to his descendant. Scripture does not say to his seeds or to his descendants, meaning many, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now he's referencing back all the way to Genesis chapter 12, which I had bookmarked, and I took my bookmark out, so hang with me just for a second, and I'll read it to you. Genesis chapter 12. "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you. Now I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Hold on to that word, blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all of the people of the earth will be blessed through you. Continuing in verse 7. Now the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. That's the text that Paul is referencing here. It's this promise that's given to Abraham. And what is the promise? That, in essence, all of humanity will be saved through Abraham's descendant. Not only will they get a land, but as that promise kind of unveils, as we get more info in Genesis, which y'all should remember from last semester, is that God has established a plan to redeem humanity, and that's going to start through Abraham and his descendant. So, this doesn't say descendants. The descendants of Abraham, who are they? They are the Jews, the people of Israel, those who worship Yahweh historically. It's not them who are the fulfillment of this promise. No, it is the descendant who is one, who is Christ. 17, what I mean is this. The law, which was introduced 430 years later, this is the time between Abraham and when Moses is given the law, 430 years go by when the law is introduced, does not set aside the covenant which was previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. So the law, which is given to Moses, it doesn't add to Christ. It doesn't take away from Christ. It is something that is totally different and set apart for a particular reason and a particular people in a particular time. The law is not what we are saved by. Christ is what we are saved by. Faith is what we are saved by. This is as we're keeping in this argument where he's going. For if the inheritance, this is verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. You can put in, no longer depends on Christ. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise, through Christ. Grace does not come exclusively through the law, but it does come through Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. So we need to focus our gaze from all of the laws, which have historically cleansed God's people, made them right, given them moral upstanding, given them a bit of something to show to the nations about God. Now Christ has come to fulfill that. Now you might think that that Paul is trying to do away with the law. I don't think that that is the case. And so just stick with him for a little bit because he makes a really long argument, but he ties it up really nicely at the end. Verse 19. Why then, you might be asking this yourself, what do we do with the law then? Paul's going to answer. He's very good about this. Why then was the law given at all? Well, it was added because of the transgressions until the seed whom the promise referred to had come. I'm going to read that in the NRSV because that's just an awful sentence. Why then the law? It was added because of the transgressions of humanity until the offspring, who is Christ, would come to whom the promise had been made. And now it was ordained, and it was ordained through angels by a mediator. Now the mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. This is fundamental to the argument that we're making. What is the main difference between the law and the promise? The law and the promise. It's not only that the law isn't necessarily the promise, but even further, what are these differences? Well, the promise is given to Abraham from God to Abraham, delivered from God. The law uses angels and a mediator. Now, that doesn't make it any less special, any less holy, any less important, any less valuable, but it does mean that it's not the promise that comes directly from God to Abraham. Instead, it comes from God to Moses, through Moses to Israel, and from Israel passed down from generations. You can see just the main differences. And so there's a mediator involved, and so we can't be saved by a mediator. We can't be saved by Moses and his law, which was given to him by God. We can only be saved by God, because God is one. And so the promise, who is Christ, who is God, is one. The promise itself is God, because the promise is Christ. Following? Cool. So Christ is the promise. The promise is Christ. Promise was promised to Abraham. Christ is that promise. Christ is God. God is one. I haven't taken a math class since 2017. So if those numbers are confusing to you, I only study a book. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Is the law in opposition to Christ in this new covenant? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. If the law could save, the law would have saved. If the law could save, if the law was the end-all, be-all, if everybody just needed to, you know, wash their hands a bunch and get circumcised, then what does Christ need to do? This is, these people who are coming into this church, who's been established by faith only, they have no prior relationship with the law or with Yahweh. They've come in, the Galatians have come in, seeking a community, seeking belonging, seeking meaning in their life, and they've found that through Christ, the one who can only give these things. They've established a church. They're worshiping in their local communities. These people come on and say, oh, no, you're doing it all wrong. You can't be saved by Christ. You have to be saved by the law. He says, no, absolutely not. Because if the law was going to save, then it would have. And if the law was going to save, then there would be no reason for Christ. So what's the deal? Verse 22. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ, might be given to those who believed. The law is not inferior to Christ. The law is not opposed to Christ, but is inferior to Christ. Let me say that plainly that way. The law and Christ, they don't butt heads. They don't go against each other. They're trying to achieve the same end goal. But now that Christ has come, being the fulfillment of this promise, the law takes a back seat to that. Christ has the primacy of salvation. Christ is the one who saves. And so the law, which is given to us, is a good thing. Is not a bad thing, is not opposed to that, but is not the end-all be-all. So, we're gonna tie this up real quickly in our kind of coming sentences. I think that this next section will do a really good job if you're sitting there saying, Okay, yeah, Christ is number one, law is maybe like a close number two, but what in the world are we making this argument for? I think he's going to clear everything up in his closing remarks. Paul is a good lawyer here. Verse 23, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, imprisoned by the law, other translations will say. You might say, how is that? Imprisoned or in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. And so the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Guardian, we're having a tough time with the NIV this morning. Y'all have to trust me. As a lover of Greek, I wouldn't say I'm quite a master of Greek, but because I don't have my degree yet, but eventually one day I will be able to say that authentically. I love the Greek. Greek into English is never, never good. Our English language, it's like preschool speak to people who actually know language. So you get these words in Greek that mean a lot, and then we try and bring them into English, and we're like, I guess. Guardian, I don't even know how they got guardian. The NIV, I love the NIV. Don't hear me that I don't like it. The NIV, I think, was last translated in 2015. And there are times where it just gets 2015-ified. And this is one of those times. The law was our guardian. The Greek literally is the word paidagogos. That word means trainer. It means... A paidagogos in Greek terminology, certainly for these Gentiles in Galatia, they have these family units, and within the family unit, they have a household servant that would live with the family who was a paidagogos. Their main job was to work with the children in this family to make sure that they stay out of trouble, maybe teach them a few things, and so that when they grow, they know kind of the lay of the land, they know how to operate, they know how to be real human beings that function. So you can think of this law, what he's saying, the law is our guardian, and it's not a warrior that's keeping us safe. It is a trainer or a paidagogos, a nanny. You might think of it in this way. The law, so let's read that with proper Greek. The law was our paidagogos, our trainer, our nanny, until Christ came. The law is not given to save, is given because of our transgressions, because we were locked in our own sin, because we couldn't save ourselves. And so, through Moses, God gives us a very helpful, very easy to follow nanny, so that we can, you know, keep ourselves straight until Christ comes and is the fulfillment of the promise. The law was our nanny, our trainer, our paidagogos, until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. The law teaches us how to have faith. It keeps us in bounds so that when Christ comes, we know how to operate with that. We know how to have faith. We know what it is that we're having faith in. It gives us even more texture in our relationship with God. Helps us understand it even more. Now, verse 25. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer bound by a guardian. We are no longer bound by the trainer. We've graduated. We've gone off to college now. We don't live at home with our parents and our nanny. Now we have gone into the real world, and we don't need training wheels anymore. We don't need the guardian. We're no longer under that. Now we are bound by Christ. I want to stop there. We've covered a lot in those 10 verses. Just take the temperature of the room. What questions do we have so far before we get into our last bit of this argument? Yeah.
So like verse 19 and 20, when you talked about, like you said, that mediator.
Mm-hmm. So 19 and 20, law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Let me check NRSV and see. They've got a mediator as well. You've got intermediary. This is, I think, how they're defining Moses. Moses and the keepers of the law. And so we've got multiple people who are entrusted to keep the law, but these multiple people, while they lead us towards holiness, they keep the law, they help Israel become a holy nation for the nations surrounding them, they don't save, because you can only be saved by one God. And so if it is Moses who's saving, then we're believing in Moses as having that ability to save. So I think the distinction that he's making there is the law, the sacrifices, all of this that's happening through the law of Moses, which is given to us by God through angels, through a mediator. It's coming through more than one person, versus the promise, which is coming directly from God, is the difference there. What else? Yes.
And if you look in the New Living Testament, it makes it much clearer, kind of like what you said.
Ooh, NLT. Let me hold, please. I'll look up the NLT for you and see. For which verses?
Beginning with verse 23. So
here's what the NLT has for us. Before the way of Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law, and we were kept in it. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Before the way of Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the faith was revealed. I like that. I think that's a good way of putting that argument. Is we were one way. We were given the law to keep us straight. And now, through Christ, we have been made free from the law to live in the fullness of faith, because faith has been perfected by Christ. Anything else before we keep going? Yeah. Do the Jews believe that if they followed all the laws that they would go to heaven? Depends on who you ask and when. Understanding our modern views of heaven, hell, afterlife, general. That versus ancient Judaism, slightly different. They surely believe that there will be a resurrection, most. You've got, like, at the time of Jesus, people like the Sadducees who, they're just keeping the law for keeping the law's sake, I guess. They believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead in the end times, that God will dwell with his people in this kind of new garden kind of way. And so the laws, do they believe are saving them in the way that maybe, I grew up in the Bible Belt in North Georgia, and I guess Middle Georgia. And so the way that I've always understood is you do the right thing, you get to heaven. I think most of us probably relate to this general framework of heaven, hell, sin being made right. Does that come from, is that the same way that the Jews were thinking about it in the first century? Kind of, but I think it's more so the lifeline for ancient Judaism is a relationship with God, that God cares for them in the midst of their exile and persecution, that the God who was fighting for their ancestors is still fighting for them today. And for them to be right in that relationship would be to keep all of the laws so that they were ritually pure, both in body and spirit, so that they could interact with God, so that they weren't abandoning God, that God wasn't abandoning them. So is it so much do the law so to get to heaven? There's a little bit of that probably in there. It is even more so do the law because this is the only way you can have a proper relationship with God. So if you think about the law that way, the way that he's kind of flipping that upside down is that these people are saying the only way to have a proper relationship with God is to keep the law. Paul is saying Christ has come, and now that's not the case. Now the only way to have a proper relationship with God is through Christ in faith. That's the main difference here. Yes, and that's I think that's a great point, especially when we're thinking about modern Judaism and ancient Judaism. Practically very different things. You can think of the development of Christianity from Paul's time to today. And now, add all of that kind of growth and difference, the differences in opinions, the denominations, the different ways that we follow Christianity, even just in America, we've got in a 3-mile radius, you've got our church is Methodist, you've got a UMC, a GMC, an Anglican, an Episcopal, a Catholic, a Lutheran, a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a non-denomination. I'm running out of fingers of ways to interact with faith. We also, because of that, are able to do that because we're centralized on Christ, where modern Judaism is following a practice that is given kind of in these ancient days and then doesn't quite have the same power to get everybody on the same page that maybe Christianity does. So when we're thinking about that in terms of modern versus ancient, modern Judaism, relatively different from ancient Judaism in a multitude of different ways. That's one of the beautiful things about St. Andrew is we have, I think it's 40 or 45% of our congregation didn't grow up Methodist. Predominantly, we have a ton of Catholics, a ton of Baptists who have married each other and become Methodist either through compromise or divine revelation of St. Wesley. The difference is, while the Catholics and the Baptists, they might get on to each other, I think you point out a good point in that they are similar in the way that they follow Christ. And it can be, from what I hear in the young adult spaces from people who come from these different faith backgrounds. I've been a Methodist my whole life, so I can't speak directly for either. But from what I hear from people who have come to our church from both is that you follow the rules and you're in, you don't follow the rules and you're out. And so it can end up being what Paul is kind of speaking into, and it's really easy to get obsessed with following the rules when the rules in our minds go above Christ. If our following Christ in faith is an objectively hard thing because you can't see it. You can't check off a faith box. You can do things. You can see. You can witness faith in action. If you go upstairs after this class, we're talking about James. James is all about mobilizing faith, taking faith and not making it into the law, but making it actionable. And so that is, you could see that in the works of faith, but it's really, really, really easy to say, oh, I was a good Christian because I tithed this week, I gave a homeless person a water bottle, I didn't cuss all that much, and when the news came on, I watched Jeopardy instead, and which is, this is not a pastoral note, so good for your mental health. Turn off the nightly news, watch Ken Jennings. So yes, this is, I think you're right in bringing that up, and is still so much a modern thing that we see today. You could take this out of first century Christianity and the false teachers and look at pockets of that today. I think, I don't want to villainize that. While I do think that that's an improper interaction with faith, I can relate to why that's the case. It is really convenient to have a checklist. I love a checklist. I love you know, doing a chore and checking off my box and saying, okay, I did good today. But that's not always what Christianity welcomes us into. This is, we have to rely on faith and Christ for salvation. We can't rely on our own checklists. So let's continue in verse 26. We've only got a few minutes left. And this is how Paul is going to wrap up his argument. It might be one of my favorite passages so far. This could be one of the best paragraphs we've gotten from Paul so far. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. You Galatians are children of God through faith. No matter what anybody says, no matter what anybody tells you you have to do to be a child of God, you are children of God, not through the law, through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. I mean, what an awesome take on early church understanding on baptism. For all of you who were baptized, you have faith, you become baptized, and what is that? Is that just a public proclamation of your faith? You have been clothed with Christ. You put something on. In baptism, you take on this new thing. You throw off your old way. You become something new. You take on the Spirit of Christ. You clothe yourself with Christ. So now, having been baptized, clothing yourself in Christ, now there is, you remember what Galatia is made up out of, there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no slave or free, there is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If there is one verse I think that the modern world could use tattooed and billboarded everywhere, is that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, or slave nor free, or male or female, or Democrat or Republican, or whatever you want to put in those places. There is only one in Christ Jesus. We can't put ourselves against each other for the sake of we were born a little bit different, or we think a little bit different, or the way that I perceive the world and you perceive the world's a little bit different, or I vote differently, or you know, I watch a different nightly news, or I like Jeopardy and you don't. There is only one in Christ Jesus. All that have been baptized have clothed yourselves with Christ, and because of that, because of Christ, because of grace, we are all one. So if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. I think if this was Suits, that Paul would do a mic drop there and say, I rest my case, Your Honor. He says, It's not following all the laws. No matter what anybody tells you, and they're going to be loud, and they're going to be back, and they're going to come and tell you this every time we come. You got to be circumcised and follow all of the laws, and that's how you are part of the family. Because that is historically how you've been part of the family. He says, no. If you belong to Christ, then you, not the false teachers, then you, Galatians, Gentiles, those who have been baptized in faith, you are Abraham's offspring. You are part of Christ's body. You are heirs, not them who are teaching falsehoods, who think that they are the only right heirs of all of this. You are heirs according to the promise. And take that last word all the way back to the beginning. The promise is Christ. The promise meaning one person who is Christ. You are heirs according to the promise who is Christ. You are heirs according to Christ. No matter what anybody says, no matter what anybody tells you to do, you are heirs. Why? Because of Christ, because of faith. Not because of anything that we bring to the table, not because of the boxes that we can check to be, you know, a good person for the sake of checking boxes and being a good person. Only through Christ and what Christ does for us. The gift in which we receive Christ. Today is the first Sunday of February, I believe, I hope. We're doing communion today, as we do in the first Sunday of every month. And I want you to keep that idea in mind as you go into communion, is that we are saved not because of anything that we bring to the table, not because of the law that we can check all of the boxes off of, but through faith because of what Christ has done for us. It's something that we receive. When you go forward in communion, with your arms out and your hands out like this, you receive the body and blood of Christ. You receive the sacrifice of Christ, and then you become one with Christ in that sacrifice. You become redeemed by that. You share in this promise who is Christ. That is what we're redeemed by, is redeemed by Christ, not anything else. So that's Paul's argument on what does the law do? The law is good, but the law only operates in so much as it keeps us on track until the promise is fulfilled, and now the promise has been fulfilled in Christ. We live not under the law, but under Christ in faith. Let's pray. God, as we go out into the world today, would you empower us to be people who live by faith? Would that faith be seen in action? Might we be your hands and feet, people who are redeemed by the promise, redeemed by your love, and living as a light for all of the nations in this new covenant, which is redeemed by Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, we're just about time. Do we have prayer requests? We don't have prayer requests today. Great. I'll stick around if anybody's got any questions, follow-up stuff. But it is 10:30, so I will see y'all next week.
Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. I hope this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing specifically in your life. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you, ask you pray for me, and we will journey together in life in Christ.